Good morning.
Good morning.
We welcome you in the name of the Lord. Tonight, we plan to have our Zoom meeting at 7 p.m. Lord willing, we will be considering the author and the finisher of our faith from Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. So, join us for that as well as prayer meeting. This morning we are in the book of Isaiah, the 35th chapter. Streams in the desert. And this portion of chapter 35 is a picture of salvation. The working of a sovereign God in the portrayal of the prophecies regarding the physical healings that the Lord would do were symbolic of the spiritual life, the spiritual regeneration that the Lord accomplishes through the effectual work of the Holy Spirit. So as we consider this morning, the blind seeing, the deaf hearing, the lame leaping, and the dumb singing and speaking, these are typical of the new life that we have, the spiritual life that we have in Christ. Jesus Saves, the hymn, is 370. Amen. And as the healings represented power, even the work of salvation proves the power of God to save. And thus, all hail the power of Jesus' name. The hymn is 218.
Royal diadem and crown. rod and crown him Lord of all. Extol the stem of Jesse's rod and crown him Lord of all. We see on Israel's chosen race, he ransomed of the
as the Lord enabled the blind to see and the deaf to hear and the lame to walk, to stand. He gives us the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ to stand despite our fallen nature, our sin nature. By the imputed righteousness of Christ, we have been given the ability to stand before a holy and a righteous God. Stand up for Jesus. The hymn is 477.
Danger, be ever wanting there. Stand
Amen. Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning. It's Isaiah 35, verses 3 through 6.
Strengthen ye the weak hands, and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your mighty work of salvation in the hearts of us who were once dead in trespasses and sins. We thank you for your healing power. We pray for your work even in the physical healing of those around us who need your healing touch. We think this morning of Pastor David King with his chemo and radiation regimen over the next few weeks. Pray that you would strengthen and encourage him, heal him according to your will. We pray for those among us who have physical ailments and problems. We pray for Julie and Ken with their back problems and for your continued help with Bob and Shirley and Jeanette and many others. We thank you that you are the great physician. And we pray also for your comfort, your healing among the Cahill family with the loss recently of Alan's brother. Pray that you would encourage them and that you would even bring salvation to those in that family who do not know you at present. We pray that your word would go forth among our neighbors and friends and families that they might come to a saving faith. We thank you for your spirit, for your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we turn to Isaiah 35 this morning, we consider a date in history. And in light of the current chaos and controversy in our culture, perhaps this man is a lesson to us regarding the biblical truth, the reality in God's eyes that the human race is of one blood, as the book of Acts reminds us. Contrary to the constant efforts by many politically to divide along racial lines, Anthony Benezet, and if we pronounced it in the true French, it would probably be Benezet, but Anthony Benezet was born in 1713. He and his family fled France because of religious persecution. They settled briefly in England and then relocated to Philadelphia. And as a young man, he sought many different occupations. He finally found his calling as a school teacher. He became involved in the efforts to abolish slavery. He republished works and writings by Granville Sharp, one of the early English abolitionists. He investigated the atrocities of treatment of slaves in the Caribbean and published those accounts. He sought the well-being of American Indians. He established an all-girls school at a time where the education of females was not considered by many to be a priority. He educated a deaf and dumb girl in a time where there was a prevailing presumption among many that such an ailment was a curse or a judgment of the devil. He became the administrator of that school. In his adult life, he chose to be a Quaker. He said that the Quakers most closely practiced the exhortation of the Lord Jesus Christ to love God and to love their fellow man. And while we do not endorse the theology of the Quakers, we must acknowledge that his perspective on humanity was in accordance with God's determination that all humankind are of one blood. He believed that blacks and Indians and all races were proper objects of Christ's saving faith. Anthony Benezet administered the girls' school well into his 60s, but at age 69, he established in Philadelphia a black school. And he became the teacher in that school when another teacher could not be found. He emphasized reading, writing, arithmetic, and biblical instruction at both the girls' school and at the black school. Even that would be an anathema to many in educational circles today. But Benezet administered that school for the last 2 years of his life. And in his will, he specified that his successor as the teacher of that black school must be a dedicated individual of godly character. Thus, we remember the principles of Anthony Benezet, committed to the well-being of all of humanity, including the spiritual instruction of those in the educational realm. Our topic this morning is streams in the desert. And this passage from Isaiah 35 is a picture of salvation. We have been considering the names and the works of Christ in both the Old and the New Testament of late. And this passage is no exception, for it does involve a prophecy regarding the physical healings that the Lord Jesus Christ would do during his earthly ministry. But underlying it is the deeper spiritual reality of what those healings signified, giving the blind the ability to see, the deaf the ability to hear, the lame the ability to walk or to stand, and those who are dumb the ability to sing. And we, Lord willing, will consider in greater detail what those various applications mean momentarily. But verse 3 begins with the prayer to strengthen the feeble knees and to confirm, or strengthen the weak knees and to confirm the feeble knees. And from a larger perspective, it's a reminder to us, as biblically the hands represent human works, the knees represent prayer. And it's at face value a reminder to us that no human works can make us acceptable to a holy and a righteous God. No ritual prayer in and of itself can be effectual in our salvation. The works must be those which are foreordained for us, according to Ephesians 2, verse 10. The prayer must be guided and directed and energized by the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit. Mere human efforts, mere human works, mere human will cannot accomplish our salvation. But this verse has an application even for the Christian. Because even as redeemed individuals, those who have a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, we must acknowledge that even at best, we are still human. We are still flawed human beings. Even as Paul said, constantly battling with the old nature, putting the old nature to death and putting on the new. And thus this reference to the reality of the weak hands and the feeble knees is a reminder to us that even the Christian falls short in regard to the service that we ought to do to our Heavenly King. Even Christians fall short in the commitment, in the fervency of our prayers, even as the Apostle Paul exhorts us to pray continually. We must acknowledge that we do not reach that mark, even as born-again believers. There are a number of reasons, of course, why we do not. Sometimes we fail to accomplish those good works that the Lord has called us to do because of youth and inexperience. That is largely a factor beyond our control. But as the Apostle Paul exhorted Timothy to not shy away from his youth, but to commit himself to the faithful service of Christ. Sometimes it's a factor of slothfulness. In our old nature, we tend to be lazy. We tend to take the easiest course, the path of least resistance. That is a factor which is within our control and by the grace of God, something that we can address and improve upon. Sometimes our ineffectiveness as Christians is the result of infirmities, sicknesses. Sometimes it's old age. But even in those conditions, the Scripture makes it clear that we are to glory in our infirmities, to recognize the power of God, the power of Christ in us in the midst of such circumstances. For even as, again, the Apostle Paul constantly prayed repeatedly for the removal of his thorn in the flesh, the Lord's response to him was that his grace was sufficient and that he would work out his purpose in Paul's life and in the lives of all believers if we surrender to him. If we acknowledge that our strength comes not in our own efforts, not in our own hands, not by our own wills, but according to the power of God. And thus, it is a proper prayer for the Christian to acknowledge our need for his strength and his enabling power in our works and in our prayer lives. For thus we can fulfill the law of Christ. He also encourages those who are weak and fearful in heart. Sometimes as Christians, we even get a little bit gun-shy. We shy away from the hostility, the opposition that family and friends might put up in response to the work of the Spirit of God in the lives of the Christian, particularly the young Christian. The Lord said repeatedly that because the world hated him, they would hate those who followed him. And thus we must recognize that the world will resist true faith. The world would prefer that we follow a least common denominator kind of religion, if we have to have a religion at all, and that we not make waves, that we not offend anybody, that we follow the world's definition of what is right. Of course, the world's definition of right and wrong is no definition at all. It's that spiritual condition that prevailed even in the time preceding Noah's flood, where every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That view, that practice resumed even in the lives of the people of Israel in the time of the judges. They would have brief periods of restoration, revival, and yet quickly revert to the old ways, the sinful patterns and the tendency to do that which was right in their own eyes. But before we get too critical of the olden times, we must recognize that we live in such a time even now. Whenever anyone points to the Bible as a standard of truth, as a standard of righteousness, the world responds that that's just an old myth, an old relic, something which no longer has relevance for today. And even if they have a Bible, their interpretation of it is according to their own wills, their own philosophies, their own viewpoints, and not according to a standard of truth that is unchanging. This may lead some to become fearful. And in the conversion experience of some, many Christians, many young Christians, have great doubts and great fears. And yet, when we understand the sovereignty of God, His ability to save, the encouragement here is even that same exhortation to Joshua as he led the people of Israel into the conquest of the promised land, to fear not, to be strong, to recognize that our strength comes, as the psalmist says, not from ourselves, but from the Lord. We therefore can be strong, we can be bold in our service, in our obedience, and in our prayers, because we serve a sovereign God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The reminder here is that our God will come with vengeance. He will be a God of a recompense. In one aspect, it's speaking of vengeance, the wrath of God upon the unbeliever. And that ought to encourage the Christian, because we recognize that, even as, again, the New Testament reminds us, that we war not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers. But the triumphant one over all of those spiritual powers is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has accomplished the victory. Satan has been cast down and bound. He is only permitted to do that which God allows him to do. And thus, God remains sovereign. But God coming with vengeance is also a reminder to us of His nearness to defend and protect His people. That when His people are threatened, that God is able to respond with vengeance, with a fierceness or a ferocity that will scatter and confound the enemies of the gospel. He's also a God of recompense. In other words, He will reward those who faithfully serve Him. And thus, the encouragement to fear not, to be strong, to remember that we serve not a weak, temporary king, but the eternal ruler and creator of the universe. And that ought to change our perspective when we look at the dangers around us, when we look at the chaos of our culture and our society. We ought to remember that we are ambassadors of a higher kingdom, that we serve the true and living God. And thus, the encouragement. But then the passage moves to a prophecy which was thoroughly fulfilled in the natural sense during the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. The blind shall be made to see. The deaf, the ears of the deaf, shall be unstopped. In other words, they will be open. They will be made functional. They will be able to hear. The lame will leap as a hart or as a deer, with agility and strength, standing up, even as the lame and the crippled were enabled to walk and to run. And the dumb shall be made to sing. Those who were previously unable to speak were equipped with the power to speak, to talk, and to sing praises to the one who healed them. This power of God to heal was manifested during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it represents His power to heal even now, for He is still the great physician. And while it may not be always His purpose to heal, it may not be in His sovereign plan in all circumstances. Sometimes the healing that He prescribes is the eternal healing, the taking home of His saints. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. But on the other hand, many times it is His will, it is His prerogative to heed prayers for healing. And thus, His name is further glorified by those who acknowledge His sustaining hand and His healing touch. And thus, it is the responsibility of the Christian to praise His name. But these four categories of physical healing that are here mentioned are indicative of a deeper spiritual healing that occurs in the life-transforming power of God in the soul of a human being. When it speaks of the blind being enabled to see, their eyes are opened. This is indicative of the revealing power of the Spirit of God, the illuminating character of the Holy Spirit to give us discernment, to give us wisdom, to give us the ability to recognize our sinful condition, the fact that by nature we are dead in our sins, that we have no hope in ourselves. Again, back to verse 3, the realization that even our best good works cannot make us acceptable to a holy and a righteous God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. But this realization of our own inadequacy in the providence of God, the opening of our eyes, gives us the ability to recognize that there is a hope. There is a Savior. There is one and only one who is the object of our faith and our trust. And thus, the opening of the eyes of the blind is a picture of the spiritual awakening, the regeneration that occurs through the work of the Holy Spirit, giving us faith, giving us grace to believe, to repent, and to thus receive eternal life. When it speaks of the ears of the deaf being unstopped or opened, it's a reminder to us of the reality, again, of the effectiveness of the Spirit of God. Those of us who were previously dependent upon our own good works, our own philosophies, our own efforts to reach heaven, we were completely oblivious to God's truth. Until that point where the Spirit of God opened our ears and made us able to respond. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And thus, our ears are spiritually opened. We're given the ability and the faith to respond to that effectual call of the Holy Spirit, to repent and to believe, and thus to receive eternal life. Where the lame are given the ability to leap as an hart, given the ability to stand where we were previously unable to do so, that too involves far more than a mere physical ability to walk or to run or to stand. It involves the spiritual realization that we have a standing before this holy and righteous God, not because of our own goodness, not because of our own efforts or our own will, but by the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can stand before His throne without fear because we're told that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yes, we are fallible human beings. Yes, we fall short on occasion. The Bible reminds us that if we profess that there is no sin in us, then the truth is not in us. We have no relationship with Christ. But when we as Christians are quick to confess our sins, to acknowledge our guilt before our Heavenly Master, 1 John 1:9 reminds us that He is faithful and just to forgive us when we confess our sins, and He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is a reminder to us of the faithfulness of our God, the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is often said to be the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And we've looked at those names, those characteristics of Christ in the past. Tonight, Lord willing, we will consider the application of that with regard specifically to faith, that He's the author and the finisher of our faith. But this realization that He's the one who gives us standing, there will be those who rely upon their good works, their humanitarian efforts, their charitable giving, their good deeds, but reject Christ. And the Bible warns those who will rely upon such that there's a day of reckoning awaiting them. They will cry, "Lord, Lord, look what I've done for you." But He will say, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you." It's a reminder to us that even the best deeds, the best accomplishments, the most notable good works, if they are done apart from Christ, they have no eternal value. They might be good in the moment, but they have no lasting sufficiency. They will not stamp our ticket into that heavenly city. And thus, our standing is in Christ and in Christ alone. Where it speaks of the dumb being enabled to sing, this has reference not again just to the physical. He did heal such individuals, and He can heal such individuals. But this too has the spiritual reality that by faith, by the enabling power of the Spirit of God, He enables the Christian to proclaim His truth, to sing His praises, thus to glorify the name of that name which is above every other name, our Lord Jesus Christ. In and of ourselves, we would have a tendency to be shy and to be quiet, to not speak forth. But even as Peter, when all others doubted, it was Peter who proclaimed, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And yes, Peter had his shortcomings as well. He had his moments of doubt and fear. But like Peter, we must not allow our human tendency to doubt and fear to detract us from the call to service, from the call to faithful obedience, to follow after Christ, and to do His will. When we recognize that our strength comes from the Lord and not from ourselves, that He is the sovereign one, that He will judge the wicked and He will reward the faithful, then we ought to be energized to do His will and to acknowledge His kingship. And thus, verse 6, as we see these things in the spiritual light, in the so-called bigger picture, this reminds us that in the wilderness shall come living water. The waters shall come, even streams in the desert. This draws upon the historical experience of Old Testament Israel. That experience in the wilderness, the 40 years of wandering, where they had a continual source of water out of the desert. But again, the Bible is a spiritual book. There are spiritual ramifications, underlying truth, which are the antitype of these typical references in the history of Old Testament Israel. For the very work of the Spirit of God is often portrayed as the streams of living water coming forth from the throne of God and energizing and enabling and giving new life in the hearts and in the lives of the believer. The streams in the desert is thus a spiritual picture of the new life that comes out of that which is otherwise dead and barren. Desert conditions, heart conditions which in the flesh would breed only death and eternal damnation. But because of the life-transforming regeneration power of the Spirit of God, streams come forth from the desert. In the heart of the Christian, in the life of the Christian, there is thus the sign of God's transforming power. His ability to save, His ability to heal, His ability to energize us for those good works which He has ordained for His people. And thus, the passage here in Isaiah 35 is a picture of the work of God in the process of salvation, in the process of sanctification. He lifts us out of our mire, out of our deadness, out of our death, into new life, into hope, the glorious hope that awaits the believer and the servant, the friend of the Lord Jesus Christ. The hymn is 672. He lifted me.
Jesus came, my soul in prayer.
His work of salvation is also the work of sanctification. He will finish that work which he has begun. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Do we have any thoughts this